Dive in. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your care and protection and our safe arrival here this morning. We pray for those who are not here, but who are watching online as well. We also thank you for taking care of us in the preaching of your word. By it, would you please preserve those who trust in you and humble those who do not. To the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus puts forward a parable before the religious leaders and crowds. He says in verse 33 of Matthew 21, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." If you are a first century Jew listening to Jesus, the scene that is set is a familiar one. The economy in those days was largely dependent upon the production of grapes and wine. This particular person in the parable is a very well-to-do man who builds what looks like will be a very successful vineyard. He measures out the land and determines the proper placement for his vines. He protects it with a strong fence, maybe a thorny hedge or a stone wall, in order to keep out vermin and robbers. He digs a wine press into a rock so that workers will be able to stomp the grapes into juice, where that juice will then drain to another place and eventually be stored and fermented into jars. Lastly, he builds a high tower where the workers will keep watch for threats to the vines and will keep their eye on the grapes during harvest season. After taking great care to set up his vineyard, the master hires out tenants, custodians, who will keep watch over the production of the wine as he goes away to another country. This is a normal picture, a well-known one for Jesus' listeners. However, it is not only familiar because it is common in that day. If you're in the crowd hearing Jesus set this scene, you, along with the religious leaders, may cock your head a bit because you know your Bible. You catch what he is referencing. It is from Isaiah 5. A similar picture is painted there in the first two verses. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it." Jesus calls to mind this passage in the Old Testament, but why? It is a passage of judgment upon Israel. For though God looked for the vineyard to yield grapes, it yielded wild grapes. The Lord brought his vine out of Egypt. He cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and filled the land. He tended to it and protected it from those that would devour it. But time and time again, it did not produce the fruits of obedience, but the wild grapes of idolatry. Therefore, as Isaiah 5 declares, God will remove its hedge, break down its wall, and make it a waste. Jesus' listeners know this passage well, and they are aware that the people of Israel were judged almost 600 years ago through the Babylonian exile. So what is Jesus doing calling to mind this judgment passage now? Your interest along with the crowds may be piqued, and you continue to listen. Now, remember that just yesterday, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem upon a donkey. This was to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah wrote, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The crowds recited Psalm 118 at Jesus' triumphant entry. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Yet, though the city and the crowds know he is an important figure, even a prophet, Jesus ultimately comes to his own, and his own people do not receive him. He goes first to the temple, his father's house. And what does he find? A marketplace. The temple has become a den of robbers. How would you feel this morning if Matt, Tyler, and I required that you buy your bread and wine before you partook in the Lord's Supper? These men did not lead the crowd in prayer and worship, but in greed. They used God's house for their own purposes. After zealously driving out all the business from the temple, Jesus is confronted by the chief priests and scribes who are offended by him. How dare the people raise up praises for this man? It is blasphemy. And what is more, where does he get the right to enter the city this way or to drive out the money changers from the temple? He has no jurisdiction here in the city. Who gave him the authority to accept such praise as Hosanna to the Son of David? But the Son of God does have jurisdiction here. It is his city. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. These chief priests and scribes, the elders and Pharisees, are those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They have the blessings of the law in the temple, but their hearts do not turn to God. When John the Baptist came preaching that people should repent and follow Christ, they did not believe they needed to do such a thing. Jesus says up in verse 32 that these men are like a son who agrees to his father's command to go and work in his vineyard, but he instead goes back on his word and stays home. The tax collectors and prostitutes, they believed John the Baptist. They trusted in Christ and went into the vineyard. But these men rejected him. Jesus continues his parable in verse 34. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Now the tenants are given the responsibility of making sure the vineyard produces a return for the master. The hard work of setting up the vineyard has been done for them. Their only duty is to watch over it, enjoy its fruits, and give to the master his due. The time came for the master to receive the product from his vineyard, so he sent his servants to collect. But the tenants refused to give the master his goods. Verse 35. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Mark in his gospel says these servants were sent one at a time. Matthew here lumps them together. The master, who blessed the tenants with jobs and such a rich vineyard, seeks what is rightfully his. But the tenants, who have no right to the vineyard without the master's allowance, claim it for themselves. Imagine if you were to open up your own small business. Perhaps you have. It could be anything you like, a coffee shop, a gym, a restaurant. You put in the years of work and invest all the money that is required to start up the business. Of course, you cannot run the business by yourself, so you hire managers to watch over the day-to-day work. However, one day, those managers gather together and plot against you. They decide to take over your business, kick you out, and make it their own. This injustice would only begin to compare to the treachery of these tenants in Jesus' parable. They are filled with a great loathing at the arrival of the master's servants. The first one, they beat bloody, and according to Mark, send him away without anything. The next one, they kill, most likely on the spot. And the third, They take heavy stones and crush him to death. The tenants do not treat the master servants this way simply because they want the vineyard for themselves, as traitorous managers would of a small business. That is true. But why do they want the vineyard for themselves? Why do they destroy the servants? What have they done to the tenants to deserve such a treatment? If the tenants respected and loved the master, they would have accepted his servants and given to them what the master required. But they hate the master. They despise the man who has provided for them and placed them in an honored position. Their treatment of the servants is an expression of what they desire to do to the master. Just as Jesus has referred back to Isaiah 5, here he calls to mind the tenants in the Old Testament who also hated their master and mistreated his servants. God says through his prophet Jeremiah concerning Israel, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." Daniel also laments for the people of Israel in their pride. He says, "We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you." God brought Israel out of Egypt and planted her as a vine in the promised land. There, he tended to her, giving her his covenant blessings of the law, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices. He set up kings and priests for the people that they may be guided in the way of life and righteousness. He protected them and fought their battles for them. He set up shepherds for the people, religious leaders that were to teach Israel to follow the Lord. But those shepherds did not care for the vineyard. Rather, as Jeremiah says, they destroyed God's vineyard. "They have trampled down my portion," God says. "They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They led the people in the worship of idols rather than the worship of God." However, instead of destroying the people at the first sign of mutiny, God sent his prophets to them to call them back to himself. He sought the fruits of repentance, for that was the whole purpose of his blessings to them. As Paul says in Romans 2, it was God's kindness that was meant to lead the people to the repentance of their sins. Yet they refused to offer these fruits to God, his rightful produce. They hated God. And so they maligned and molested and killed the prophets. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah stoned to death. Others were beaten and battered. Still others were tortured and killed in various different ways. And the leaders and people who followed continually ignored the prophet's message to turn to their God. Yet, God's patience and kindness remain, just as the masters of the vineyard. Look with me back at the parable of our Lord. He says in verse 36, "Again, he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. What man would do this? What man would see such treatment of his servants and still send more? This master longs for the tenants to give him his fruit, and he is not willing yet to judge them for their horrible treatment of those he sent. Each servant that the tenants see coming represents the grace and forbearance of the master, yet each servant they destroy. They hate the master's grace. They despise his kindness. And so did Israel, as Jesus will later lament over in chapter 23 of Matthew. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Even still, the master does not make war against these wicked tenants. He would have been just in doing so after the first servant's mistreatment. But what does he do? Verse 37. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." The servants have been stoned and killed. They will not listen to them. Perhaps they will see my son, my heir, and they will come to their senses. If you can, try and wrap your mind around the absurdity of the master's words here. Why would he think that these tenants who destroyed all his servants would change their hearts and respect his son? Why does the master do this? He must know by now that these men hate him. What better way to show their hatred than to take it out on the son? That is exactly what they do in verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Though the son's appearance symbolizes the master's grace and patience, it also solidifies the tenant's hatred for their master. As the son approaches the vineyard, they premeditate his murder. It is not enough that the master gave them rain in the vineyard with only the duty of producing fruit for him. They must take it for themselves. They will not be ruled, but they will be their own masters. The son, the rightful heir to the vineyard, came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. Instead, verse 39 says, they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. They have done it. They have overthrown the son, and therefore in their minds, the master, the vineyard is theirs. Or so they think. Jesus ends the parable with a question. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? There is an impending judgment, and it is clear what will happen. Even the religious leaders understand this, for they answer in verse 41, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." These men are not fit to live, they say. How could they do such a thing to the servants and the son? Jesus, continue the parable where the master destroys these men. The religious leaders answer correctly, but to their own dismay. In verse 42, Jesus looks them in their eyes and brings the axe to the tree. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'?" He refers to Psalm 118, the same psalm that the crowds just a day ago recited as praise to him. But here, he uses it to pronounce judgment. There once was a stone in a pile of other stones that were used for construction. Some builders searched through the pile and came across this particular stone, but did not fit their plans. "Ah, that stone will not do," they said. "Our blueprints call for something else. Throw that to the side. Get rid of it." And so they did. Now, it may seem earlier that the master of the vineyard was absurd for sending his son to these wicked tenants. But observe the absolute foolishness of these builders. The stone that the builders thought unfit for their building was actually the head cornerstone, the foundational piece. The stone on which the weight of all the walls must fall. Without it, there will be no building. While the builders think they are constructing a magnificent house, it crumbles, for the piece they rejected is the piece they needed most. The religious leaders ditch the plan of the master builder and bring condemnation upon themselves. Their folly is their doom. The tenants threw the son outside the vineyard and killed him, and the builders cast aside the stone. And in just a couple short days, the chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, and those who followed them will take Jesus outside of Jerusalem and crucify him. In the Old Testament, it was outside the camp, outside Jerusalem, where the unclean person was to be separated from society. Outside the camp was where the sinner was stoned and the sin offerings burned. And it is outside the camp where Jesus will die. The master knew his son would die. That is, in fact, why he sent him. In a couple days, Jesus will take the place of the sinner and be killed. He will be the sin offering for the people, including you and I. See, the leaders of Israel and the people who follow their wicked practices are not the only ones who hate God. All of humanity is in defiance against God. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. Apart from Christ, we are at enmity with him. Now, sitting in your pew this morning, you may not feel like you hate God. But God does not define hatred of him as simply a feeling of abhorrence, but as a disposition toward the things he despises. I ask you to call to mind the last time you were tempted to sin in any way. Why was it so hard to say no if, in fact, you did say no? Why is disobeying God's word so easy? But obeying the slightest command is like drinking poison. Is it not because in our hearts we love ourselves, not God? Sure, you may not have a feeling of hatred toward God at this moment, but the reason you click on that site or decide to tell a half-truth to your boss or not forgive your brother or sister is because in your sinful flesh, You despise the things God loves, and you love the things God hates. The problem with all of us is not that we are ignorant of what God wants of us. It is not that we haven't had the right person sent to us. Our problem is that we hate God. His very essence makes us sick. His holiness is repugnant. His goodness is evil in our eyes. Now, Jesus tells us in John 6:44 that no one can come to Christ unless God draws him. God, the very person in our nature we hate, is the one who changes our hearts and gives us a love for him and his son. Now, in this life, it's not a perfect love, for we still have, even today, the sinful flesh waging war against our new God-given desire for Christ. However, God produces the first fruit of the kingdom within our hearts by giving us faith in the Son who covers all our sins by his death on the cross. God takes wicked tenants and makes them tenants who will produce his fruit. Jesus faces the religious leaders in verse 43 and says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." What does it mean to produce the fruits of the kingdom of God? Is Jesus saying that he will give the kingdom to people who are already working hard and who deserve it? How could that be? All people naturally hate God and are not fit for the kingdom. In the parable before ours this morning, Jesus makes a similarly confusing statement about the tax collectors and prostitutes. He says that they go into the kingdom of God before the religious leaders. What does this mean? Surely Jesus does not mean that those tax collectors and prostitutes were at that moment in heaven, for most of them were still alive. However, Jesus connects their entering the kingdom with believing John the Baptist. That is, when John came preaching repentance, what did these sinners do? They repented and believed in Jesus who came afterward. The theologian Louis Burkhoff wrote this about the kingdom of God. The primary idea of the kingdom of God in Scripture is that of the rule of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners by the powerful regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, ensuring them of the inestimable blessings of salvation. What was Jesus' message to the people? Mark records that when Jesus started his ministry, he preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The one who enters the kingdom of God is the one who humbles themselves under the rule and reign of God and produces the fruits of repentance of their sin. Now this morning, you may not feel like you love God. If you have trusted in Christ, you may not always feel like you love Christ. But just as hatred for God is not always a feeling, so too is the love of God not always a feeling. Why are you here this morning? It's because if you trust in Christ, amidst feelings of grogginess or any current dispassion. You love God. He has given you a new heart, and he has drawn you to himself. When you confess your sin, you are turning in humility to the grace of Jesus Christ. And he will soon draw you to the table, where you will be able to drink the fruit of the vine for free, which is Christ's blood shed for your sin. For those, however, who continue in utter hatred for God, who do not trust in Christ, the stone that is rejected will be a rock of offense and stumbling. Jesus tells the religious leaders in verse 44, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. There is only great judgment for the one who rejects Christ. But for the one who repents and receives him, he is built into a sure and steady house. It is by this cornerstone, Christ, that Jews and Gentiles alike are made into one building, the church. It is the foundation on which you and I are built if we, as Peter says, believe in Christ. Many see this stone and think it ugly or a disgrace. They cast it aside. There's no way they will use it for their building. But God is building another house, one that is made up of all those who have faith in Christ. And that house is built upon the firm foundation of the rejected stone. Let's stop here and pray. Gracious Father, thank you for sending your Son to die outside the vineyard in our place. We acknowledge that we are those tenants who hated you, but we thank you for your mercy and changing our hearts and giving us the love of Jesus. Strengthen us now to obey you as loving children, and may our obedience look like coming to your table to receive Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.